Well, good morning again, and thank you for joining us for our time of worship together today. I would encourage you to stop by that welcome booth between services. It is conveniently placed near the coffee. Both of them, very, very important, very, very necessary. If you need to make a connection, if you need information on an event, if you have questions about this church, that is a good place to go. And we'd like to help kind of get you there so that we can help you with whatever you might need. And I would encourage you to put Saturday, January 19th, on your calendar for Bill's memorial service so that you are able to join us then. Last week, we went through the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we know that although Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he was allowed some degree of freedom to receive visitors and to write letters. And during that time when he was in prison, he wrote the letter to Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, those things we call the prison epistles. And they have these common themes. And one of the most staggering and surprising things is that although Paul is in prison when he writes this, these letters are filled with joy. They're filled with hope. They're filled with strength. And that is only a result of what God has done in his life and the hope that he provides. And so what inspires this particular letter to the Colossians is Paul receives a visit from a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras, who is a founder and a shepherd of that church in Colossae, says that there is trouble on the horizon, that there is a storm potentially out there that involves false teaching. It's a bad gospel. It's something that's coming in that's a mixture of all these ideas. It's worldly philosophy. It's legalism. It's asceticism. It's angel worship. It's mysticism. It's all of this kind of rolled into a spiritual ball and then presented as Christianity when, in fact, it couldn't be farther from the gospel. And because it finds its roots in man-made religion, it is, of course, eternally fruitless and worthless. And so Paul spends this letter focusing them on the person and the work of Christ, to focus deeply on who Christ is, to kind of blow away the clutter and remind them of exactly what it is and who it is that has saved them, and then to give them application into how that ought to work itself out in their lives. And last week we looked at verses 3 through 8, and we answered the question, what does the gospel do? If we ask believers, we know, what does the gospel do? Well, the gospel saves us, but then sometimes we put that, what does the gospel do? It saves us way out there in the future, and in between them, we're just kind of floating. Well, we saw that Paul said that the gospel does very specific things. It produces very specific things in us. The gospel makes us a thankful people. Paul is thankful for what the gospel has done in the lives of these believers, and we're going to see that again today as we go through Paul's prayer for them. We saw that the gospel makes us loving, that the gospel provides in us a heart change that enables us to love specifically and especially to love fellow believers in Christ, the family of God, those that we call brothers and sisters in God's adopted family. And we're reminded of how helpful that is because sometimes those members of God's adopted family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't the easiest to love. Sometimes the church is unlovely, and yet God's people have the means of love for their brothers built into them through their spiritual DNA because the gospel makes us loving. We also saw that the gospel makes us hopeful, that the gospel message continually takes our eyes off of the here and now, and it drives our perspective forward and upward to the hope that we have laid up in heaven in the future. So we endure pain and loss and discomfort now, but we endure those things with hope, not because it's easy, but because we have this settled conviction as believers that our hope isn't limited to this world, that God remains in control, and that He can and will use all of these things not only for our good, but for His glory, and these things will bring Him glory not only now, but throughout all eternity. And finally, we saw that the gospel makes us fruitful. The gospel doesn't take us and then leave us unchanged. There's no such thing as a person who has been impacted by the gospel, a heart that's been changed by the gospel that is then left as it is as a result of the gospel. When a person comes to Christ, when the gospel shatters our hearts, it transforms us and it makes us fruitful. It gives us the ability to live out those things that God calls us to be and do. It gives us those fruits of the Spirit, and it gives us the fruit of evangelism that provides the fruit of other people being saved, which is why Paul says that this gospel bears fruit in the whole world. And that gospel that saved the Colossians was the same gospel that saved Paul. It's the same gospel that saves us. It's the same gospel that will save men and women throughout history until Christ returns. What a blessed hope that gives these people who are struggling with false teaching. And today we're going to see another very practical outworking of what Paul writes. We're going to ask the question, how do we pray for God's people? What does it look like to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? If you're not there already, I'd like you to find your way to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. We'll be reading out of the ESV today. Colossians 1, verse 9 through 14. This is what God's word says. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Lord, as we come before Your word, we ask what we always do, that You would help us through the power of Your Spirit to not only rightly understand, but then to rightly put it into practice, to show us who You are, to help us to respond to You in worship, and then to help us live out that worship in every aspect of our lives. We know that we need the help of Your Spirit to do it. So we ask that You open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your word, that You would break our pride and our own understanding, and that You would help us to submit to what You've called us to be and do it that joyfully. Lord, we praise You for revealing Yourself to us through Your word. We don't have to guess what You're like. We don't have to guess what You want, and we don't have to wonder whether we have the power to live in a way that's pleasing to You. But Your word speaks powerfully to all these things. We praise You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week our final point was on sharing your faith and being fruitful, and this week is all about prayer. And they say that if a preacher can't make you feel guilty about sharing the gospel, then they can at least make you feel guilty about how you pray. And if they can't make you feel guilty about either one of those things, then they probably shouldn't be a preacher. That's a seminary class somewhere. And again, I want to remind you that as we go through these things, these aren't guilt trips. This isn't us standing up here, me specifically standing up here, wagging a finger saying, you ought to do these things. Our goal, as always, is to make clear what Scripture says and then allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to do the work in the lives of God's people. But we know that most of us, if we're very, very honest, likely fall short in our prayer lives. Mostly because we know we could always do better, even if we're doing pretty well. And there are a lot of reasons. All of us know the excuses. We're busy. We don't have time. We get distracted. We have kids that don't give us a moment's peace. We have just the tendency to want to do things on our own, in our own strength, on our own effort. And I think that most of us could, without too much difficulty, sit down and think through why those excuses simply aren't good enough, why they're just excuses. It's not hard to see that prayer is a priority, so saying that we're too busy just simply doesn't match up. We know that we ought to pray for needs, and we know specifically that we ought to pray for other people. And sometimes we do that really well. When people are sick, when people are out of a job, when relationships are in crisis, God's people tend to pray very well. We know how to respond to those things. The problem is that those don't typically inspire us to consistent prayer. How do we pray for God's people outside of the crises? How do we pray for God's people in the normal day-to-day life? How do we pray for God's people in a consistent, constant, ongoing way that is not only fruitful, but that is God-honoring as we do that? And how do we pray in the midst of those crises in a way that's something beyond just, God help, do your thing? Well, God's word doesn't leave us in the dark on those things. Paul, through his prayer to the Colossians, gives us a really helpful model on how we ought to be, how we can be praying for God's people. And the first broad area that Paul prays for, and the first area that we can and should pray for, is that we can always pray for the spiritual maturity of God's people. We can pray for spiritual maturity, and that's where he goes at the beginning. And so, from the day that we've heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Well, heard of what? If we were to go back a little bit, we would see in verse 4 and verse 8 that basically he's saying, since we first heard of your faith, since we first heard of what God did in your hearts and how that's worked itself out in your lives, we have not ceased to pray for you. And that means that it is Paul's consistent and constant habit to pray for God's people. Paul doesn't wait for a crisis. Paul doesn't wait for them to just suddenly, randomly drift back into his mind. Paul makes it his constant habit to be in prayer for God's people. Some people just have this consistent posture, this attitude of prayer. What does it mean? That we're always mumbling something under our breath at all times? No, it means that in everything and for everything, we see God's hand in that and we respond to him in prayer. As a need comes up, our first response is to be praying. As we think of someone, as they come to mind, our response is to pray for them. It's this heart posture of constant prayer. And he does that not only because he loves them, but because he feels a particular burden for them and for their good and for their growth. But what does it mean to pray for the spiritual maturity of God's people? What are some things that that looks like? Because we know that maturity is a good thing. But when we really bear down, how specifically do we pray for God's people to be strengthened and to grow spiritually? Well, the first thing is we pray for a knowledge of his will. From the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And here's what we're asking specifically, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. The first thing that Paul prays for in the realm of spiritual maturity is that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, that they would be filled. We know what it means to be filled. We can have the picture in our mind. If you have children, you know what it looks like to abundantly fill something up. When they're taking the gallon of juice and pouring it into the 3-ounce sippy cup, and most of that gallon goes somewhere other than the cup because the cup simply overflows. It's the sponge when you put it into water and you allow it just to soak all the way through, and it's so saturated that when you pull it out of the water, it comes running out. That's the idea that Paul is getting into here. He wants them to be filled to the point of overflowing with a very specific knowledge. And it's very important that you understand what he means when he says filled, because it comes up over and over and over in this letter. It's very important that as the false teachers say, you need more, you need more, you need more, Paul says, you're complete in Christ, you're complete in Christ. You are filled with these things. See, that's the tension that he's pushing against. That's the combat that's going on there. And he prays that they'd be filled with knowledge. There are some people who understand that when you come to church, you turn your mind off, that it's just about emotions and fluffy feelings. And I think maybe some of us would prefer that sometimes. I don't want to think. I've been through a whole work week of thinking. I just want to come and I want to feel loved and I want to experience the joy of Jesus. Just don't leave the hard stuff out there. If I have Jesus, I have enough. And in some basic senses, you're right. To understand Christ is to be enough. And yet, God's word continually speaks to the fact that God not only desires to transform our hearts, but he desires to transform our minds. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. The gospel has an impact on the way that we think. It moves us from a darkened understanding to the light of his life, to an understanding and a thinking in the right way. One of the things when I talk to students, and I love to interact with students, one of the constant complaints and one of the complaints that I had when I was young was I don't like school. Math in particularly. Why math? Why do I have to do that? I'm not going to be, you name it, engineer, accountant, anything with numbers. Why do I have to know that? And it took me going to the Air Force Academy where I had a professor there who happened to be a believer who finally spoke some sense into my life. And he said, don't you understand that that math that you hate talks about the God that you say you love? That every detail that God has built into the design of his universe, every formula that works every time, every mathematical constant, isn't just a random thing that occurred in this universe, but it's a detailed picture of the God of ultimate and infinite intricate design. What do you say to that? Oh, yeah, I guess you're right. I consistently try to get that across to students. I know you don't love school, but love learning, because the learning, the truth that you find there speaks to the God who designed and created all of these things. And Paul says he asks that they be filled with knowledge, but it's a very specific kind of knowledge. It's the knowledge of the will of God. He wants them to be overflowing and have an abundantly clear understanding of what God's will looks like for their lives. And if you're like me, you have seen believers come to the point where they are utterly paralyzed and unable to make a decision because they simply don't understand God's will. They come to the place that, if only I knew what God wanted for me, then I would do whatever he wanted, but somehow I don't know what he wants. I don't know his will. It's this vague, mysterious, fuzzy thing that's out there, and I just kind of walk and bump into walls until I stumble into it. Which is a tragedy, because God has made his will for our lives, at least in the general principles, very, very clear. He stated them in his word. Places like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the will of God is our sanctification. In other words, it is God's will that we be made more and more like Him. In that same context, it's His will that we abstain from sexual immorality, that our thinking and that our minds, that our lives and our bodies be used in a way that continually honors Him. Later on in that same book, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we're told that God's will is for us to give thanks in everything. God's will is that we be a holy people. God's will is that we be a thankful people. God's will includes our worshipful response to Him. And on and on and on we could go. There are various passages that speak of it. And that's a long rabbit trail if we decided to get into it. And still people say, yeah, but I don't know His specific will for this situation. Here's what Paul is praying. That as you are saturated with the knowledge of this God, with what He is like, with what He wants for you, suddenly the details begin to fall into place in relation to those broad principles. Another youth response, just because it's so common. How do I know whether I should date that guy? His name's not in the Bible. No, but if you know that God's will is for you to be sanctified, what qualification do you have? Does dating this man or dating this woman, pursuing this job, pursuing this spouse, pouring into this relationship, does it sanctify me? Oh, and suddenly the broad principle works its way down into very, very fine details in our lives. Christians, when we pray for other believers, do we pray that they would have an uncluttered, clear idea of what God's will is for their life? You realize that no matter how well you know them, you can pray for that brother or sister next to you, that God's will is abundantly clear in their life. Not only do we pray for an increasing and abounding knowledge of God's will that will mark spiritual maturity, but we pray for wisdom and understanding. We pray that they're filled with knowledge of His will. This is what He says in verse 9, with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the second part of praying for their maturity, a knowledge of His will, and a knowledge of His will that's based in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And those two things are very similar, but they're not exact. The idea of a knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom speaks to a broad understanding of who God is, a wisdom that is far-reaching based on the spiritual principles of who God is, an exhaustive understanding of the person and work of God. Well, how do we come to that kind of wisdom? Through His Word. How do we know about God? It's through His Word. Think about, again, the context of what this was written in. These Colossian believers are being told there is a better way to spirituality. That, yeah, your Jesus is good, and yeah, you want to get back to God, but in order to do that, you need this additional knowledge. You need more. You need to do these things. You need to not do these things. You need to think through how you worship angels, all of these other aspects that took the gospel and added to it and cluttered it and diluted it. And Paul says that he is praying for a knowledge of God with a spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge of God is what cuts through all that fog. In fact, Peter does the same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, he writes that His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. The pull of false teaching is always going to be saying that you need more. False teaching will always say you need more. You need another vision, another word, another experience, another set of laws, another checklist for you to follow. And Paul's answer, Peter's answer, the gospel writer's answer is you need Christ. And through Christ and the Word of God, you have all that you need. You've been abundantly supplied. And Paul prays that they have that spiritual wisdom. And not only that spiritual wisdom, but understanding. Wisdom would be the broad knowledge. Understanding would be the more specific application. The why behind the what, if you will. It goes beyond knowing that Adam was the first man, or that God made some very specific promises to Abraham, or that Noah built a boat. Those would all be part of that broad spiritual wisdom, but the understanding would be able to take those things and connect them to the whys. Why does it matter that the first Adam failed? Well, you understand the why when you read through Romans 5 and you see that we need a new representative. You remember that as we went through Christmas? We're praying for God's people. Not only to be deeply rooted in the knowledge of His will, but to be deeply rooted in the knowledge of God. What do we pray for when we pray for other believers? We pray that they come to the point of spiritual maturity where they are saturated with an understanding of who God is. But why pray that way? Is knowledge the end-all, be-all? Well, we know that it's not. We know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul will write that knowledge can and will puff up. But we see that Paul prays not only for that spiritual maturity that grounds itself in real knowledge and understanding, but we see him now move on to pray that knowledge and understanding works itself out in practical application. What do we pray for when we pray for believers? We pray for spiritual wisdom, for knowledge, for understanding, but we also pray for practical application. Look how he starts verse 10, so as. In other words, I don't just pray for the knowledge as an end unto itself, but we pray for those things so that as that knowledge grows, you might do something with it. Because for the Christian, for genuine Christianity, there's no disconnect between what I know and what I do with it. As much as we would like there to be sometimes, genuine, real theology always works itself out practically. Otherwise, this really isn't good theology at all. No matter how academic, no matter how heady it sounds, if it never winds its way into the outworkings of your life, this is really just cold, dead book knowledge. The study of God, the understanding of God, the understanding of doctrine always works itself out into our lives. So what does it look like when we pray for practical application? First of all, it looks like walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. We pray that other believers would have a worthy walk. Look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. As I pray for you, as you pray for me, as we pray for one another, do we pray that we will have a worthy walk? What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? It means that we have an understanding of how great our God is, how treacherous our sin was, and something of an understanding of the depth and the mercy and the grace that we were shown in salvation in Christ. And then we strive to walk in a way that merits that kind of favor. We need to be very, very careful. Paul is not saying walk so as to earn your way into the family. He is very, very clear about that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. Our works will never save us, but this is the other side of that. This is because of that saving work of Christ. How do we respond in light of that? Have you ever had a teacher, a coach, a mentor who showed such love, such devotion, such wisdom in your life that your response to them was driven not only because what they said was good, but because of your love for them, you longed to do better, to make them proud, to make them happy, to bring them joy because of all that they were for you. It's something like that. We're adopted into the family of God, and our behavior isn't to earn our way into the family because we're already there. Our behavior now looks to please the Father that adopted us. So when we pray for other believers, do we pray that their walk is a worthy one? Do we pray that their preaching would match their practice? Do we pray that their conduct would match their confession? Do we pray that as the world looks at their life, that God would be honored by what He sees in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ? That their highest goal would be to be fully pleasing to the Father who called them. Paul prays for them to have a more complete knowledge, a knowledge of who God is and a knowledge of His will. Why? Because that comprehensive understanding of who God is ought to then work itself out. He wants them to walk in light of that high calling that's theirs. And so we come on Sundays, and maybe you ask, why preach through difficult doctrinal things? Why talk through passages that aren't clear? Why do we even bother with them? Why talk through the things that step on our toes, that convict us, that make us think, that challenge our understanding? Is it just to sharpen our thinking? In part, it is to sharpen our thinking, to give us a more clear picture of who God is and who we are. But always, that clarity of thought ought to lead to clarity of life and how we act. It moves me from understanding that God is holy and righteous and that sin is bad to the fact that I want to love Him in such a way that because sin harms that relationship, because sin is detrimental to my relationship with God, because sin is a rebellion against Him, that I can barely stomach the thought of doing something that would hurt the Father. And so I'll try to put sin to death in my life, something that we'll get into in chapter 3 when we get there. So as we pray for other believers, we can pray that they walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And not only that, we pray not only for a worthy walk, but we pray for a fruitful walk. not only a worthy and pleasing manner, but a fruitful manner. That's what he says in the second half of verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, not only walking worthy, but walking in a way that's fruitful. And we talked a little bit about being fruitful last week. What does that look like? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of those things that Paul says in Galatians. Now, as we think of other believers, are we praying that those things would be true in their lives? As I think of the person sitting next to me or the person that sits across from me on a Sunday, although I don't know them well, do I pray that in their context, God would continue to develop the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? And remember, as we talked about a fruitful walk last week, that that was first personal, that there were those fruits that are born out in my life individually. And then there's the fruit as it's related to the gospel. How often do we pray that other believers would be fruitful in their gospel presentation? In other words, as I pray for you, am I praying that in your context, in your work, in your family, in your home, in your relationships, that the gospel is going out and bearing fruit that has eternal reward? Or are we content to say that the best I can do is invite them to the church where the professionals will do the real work of evangelism? That attitude is very, very common. In fact, it came up at the last church we were at. A dear lady who we love and had a great relationship with, we were talking about being fishers of men. And this is very nearly exactly what she said. She said, when I think of being a fisher of men, I think of it as my job is to invite the fish into the boat, and then as the pastor, your job is to catch them, kill them, and clean them. I don't do fish, and that's disgusting anyway, but that understanding couldn't be farther from the biblical truth. There are no spiritual professionals that are designated as the ones that will save God's people. God has entrusted us as a body with His gospel, which challenges, changes, convicts, and brings people to repentance. It's a work of the Spirit, whether we're talking about those individual fruits or whether we're talking about the gospel fruits that are born out among the nations. As we pray for God's people, do we pray, God, help them to bring them to the real professional who will save the people they know? Or am I praying for you, in your individual context, to speak powerfully to your neighbors, to your children, to your coworkers in a way that I never could? Because I don't know them. But you do. I will never be as effective a minister to your children as you are as parents. Do you realize that? My role as pastor is not to save your children. First and foremost, that is God's work to save your children. And then it is your work to minister to them. It is our desire and our goal to come alongside you, to equip you, to walk with you through that, to bear that burden with you. It is your role and my role to do the work of ministry that God has entrusted to you. So as I sit and I pray for you, as the elders sit and the elders pray for you, and as you sit and you pray for your fellow believers, will you pray that they have a fruitful, worthy walk? That their conduct matches what they claim to believe, and that that conduct would bear sweet fruit that is a worship to God in all that they do, and that is a fragrant thing to the world around them. That how they preach the gospel will bear eternal fruit. What do we pray for when we pray for believers? We pray for spiritual maturity. We pray for practical application. The third thing that we pray for is an enduring strength. Because what happens when maturity comes? What happens when we begin to live out that fruitful walk in our lives is quite often that obedience, that maturity, that fruitfulness will bring us into direct conflict with the world around us. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and that has consequences. Sometimes it's simply the physical consequences of living in a fallen world. We all got a little bit older today. And some of us felt that more than others. We will grow old, we will grow weary, we will get sick, and should the Lord tarry, we will die. Maybe not as a result of a specific sin, but merely because we live in a fallen world. Natural disasters that come, and we ask why. The ultimate understanding is because sin has tainted the natural order of things. Sometimes we suffer because of sin particularly. Either someone else's sin in our life and how that impacts relationships, or for our own sin as we bear the consequences for that. Do the crime, get the spanking. Sometimes we will suffer because we have not sinned, but because we do what is right. See, suffering falls into all these different categories, but how do we pray for God's people when we are suffering? Do we just pray that God help that person to be nice? Pray for the broken leg, God help it to heal? Are we forced to leave it there? Or is there a better way for us to pray? I think there is. There's more that we can pray for. Even if we don't know the details of the suffering, we can pray for an enduring strength in God's people. We pray for an enduring strength. And we pray for an enduring strength, first of all, that is God's strength. Look at verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. You know what you can pray for at any time in the life of any believer that's involved in any kind of difficulty? You can pray that they are strengthened, that they have the strength to bear up under whatever that particular difficulty is, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual. And we pray that. We pray that believers are strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Not just a little power, not just enough power, but all power. See, the God who saved us more than adequately equips us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling that we just got into. Being strengthened isn't something that God did once. I get saved, God fills my spiritual tank, and then He says, let's see how far you can get on that before you're running on fumes. No. We pray that as God's people endure difficulty, that they are consistently and constantly being strengthened, because that is the kind of strength that God provides. It is a strength that is eternal. It is a strength that is spirit-born. It is a strength that comes day to day to day and arises to meet the needs that are placed in our life. A continuous, constant, sustaining power in the life of a believer. And how can we have that kind of power? Well, because it's based on His glorious might. We don't face the difficulty, whether it's a doctor's diagnosis or whether it's the strained marriage or whether it's the difficulty with children or anything else. We don't face those things on our own. Every time that we do, it's a losing effort, isn't it? Every time that I do, it's a losing effort. Every time that I go into a situation thinking that I am adequately equipped on my own gifting, my own strength to handle that situation, it leads to spiritual fatigue and ultimately spiritual failure. And so as we pray for God's people through their specific difficult circumstances, are we praying that they would continually and constantly be strengthened by His power? That as they step into that difficulty, that they're doing so not in their own strength, but in the strength that He more than adequately supplies. Because the glory of Christ is more than enough. The power of Christ is more than enough to bring us through safely whatever difficulty we might be encountering. And so we pray for God's strength, that His glory would supply their need, that His power would strengthen their response. Do you see how that's different than just praying for God heal the specific hurt? God, as they deal with the specific hurt, help them to do it in Your strength, and thank You for abundantly supplying that need. And beyond that, not only do we pray that they find strength, not only do we pray for God's strength, we pray for a joyful endurance. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. As we pray for fellow believers, do we pray that no matter how long that struggle goes on, that they would not only find that continual supply of strength, but that they would find the endurance to bear up, to stand firm, and that they would do that with joy. Do we pray for an end of the trouble, or do we pray for them to deal rightly with the trouble as they walk through it? Do we actively pray for James 1:2 in their life, that they would count it all joy, my brethren, when they encounter various trials? And you say, I can't pray that way. Doesn't seem fair, does it? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem Christian or loving for me to pray that as you suffer, you would have joy in the midst of it. It just grates against our natural understanding. Or somehow it feels better to say, I pray that God would just take it away altogether. Because that has to be what would be the best. If God is love, then certainly He would want all trouble wiped out of the lives of His people. And yet we know that frequently the will of God is that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, isn't it? We know that frequently the will of God brings us into difficult circumstances. It did for the disciples. Why would it have any difference in the lives of His people throughout the ages? So here's the crux of it. If we genuinely and truly love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray that God will do what is absolutely the best for them. We pray that He's going to do the thing that will bring about the most good for them from an eternal perspective, and the most glory for Him because He deserves it. Still tough to get our mind around. Let's think of it this way. Most of you have a favorite sports team or athlete. We'll use the Dodgers because they're God's team. That's not good theology. You can erase that. A few years ago, my wife and I went to spring training in Glendale, Arizona, and we saw the Dodgers in their spring training regalia at their beautiful facility. What if we had gone to that spring training camp and the Dodgers were camped out under the shade of the trees, sipping lemonade and eating off of the buffet? How happy, as people who cheered for that team, would we have been? Not very. What do we want? Hit the gym! Kershaw, lift weights and fix your back! Learn to throw, do it 100,000 times to where you can do it in your sleep, to where your muscles have that memory built in. Why? Because that's what's going to make you successful on the field. Many of you are or have served in the military or know and love someone who does. As you think about the soldier, what do you want their training regimen to look like? Strolls on the beach and video games in the dorms at night? Might like that better, but what do you want? Run. March. Do it with heavy things. Fly the mission 1,000 times before you do it for real. Why? Because an untrained soldier is a dead soldier. Because an unprepared army is a defeated army. Now, let's bring that back into what we're talking about with regard to the church. Do we pray that God's people would be comfortable, or are we praying that God's people would be holy? You see the distinction there. It is not unchristian to pray that God's people suffer well. It is the height of an understanding that their greatest good is not locked into this world. And so as we pray for God's people, we pray for the strength to endure. We pray for the strength to come from Him. And we pray that as they go through that they joyfully bear up under it. That they find in the midst of that suffering the great purpose behind it, and that is that it is refining them and making them more and more like the sun. And that it is bringing the God who called them the glory that He is so richly due. And that one day that suffering is going to produce an eternal weight of glory. And that when they stand before Him in heaven, they will hear, because of that suffering, well done, my good and faithful servant. Here is a crown, a reward for your righteous suffering. To which they will then cast back down at His feet. Because He is worthy of all praise for all eternity, is He not? Can we pray that for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I saying don't pray for healing? Absolutely not. We do it all the time. Am I saying don't pray for the job? Absolutely not. We do it all the time. But as we wait for those answers, do we pray on the very same time and at the very same fervency, God, make them more like You in the middle of it? How do we pray for God's people when we pray for God's people? Finally, we're going to see that the final characteristic of Paul's prayer for these people isn't something that he prays for necessarily, it's the attitude that he prays with. We pray with grateful thanksgiving. That's kind of what the last three verses there very quickly go through, giving thanks to the Father. Paul's prayer for all of those people that he served with, that he served alongside, that he labored for, always included thanksgiving. Why? Why is thanksgiving such a constant part of a believer's prayer? Why should thanksgiving for other believers be such a constant part of our prayer? Well, first of all, we praise God for our kingdom citizenship. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There is a beautiful sentence right there, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. I love the way that Paul puts that there, that He has qualified us. When we think of being qualified, we think of meeting the requirements for a specific job. The job posting goes out, the qualifications are there, and either you meet the standard or you don't. As natural men, as men and women before the gospel, what did our nature qualify us for? Death, separation, judgment, and justice. That is what we were qualified for on the basis of our birth, our nature, and our behavior. We were in the world, of the world, and every bit qualified to share in the judgment that the world so richly deserves. But God qualified us to participate in the inheritance of the sons. How do you get qualified to participate in an inheritance of light? Well, you have to have a new birth. To inherit something, you have to be an heir. He has done that. He has made us heirs, his children. Our identification, our citizenship, our belonging has been transferred from one kingdom to another. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That domain that we were in by every virtue of our birth, he has lifted us up and pulled us out of there and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And please note this, that is not something that it says Paul says that he will do. He says, I'm not praying for you, Colossians, that he will transfer you to this. He's saying, as believers, I thank God continually that he has qualified you and that he has transferred you from one kingdom to another. See, the fact is that at the moment of our salvation, we became kingdom citizens. But isn't our hope out there in the future? Yes. Isn't our hope and our perspective laid up in heaven? Absolutely. But we don't just wait for the benefits of it somewhere way out there. That kingdom citizenship is something that drives Paul to thankfulness even now. He knows that no matter what they endure, no matter what the danger of the false teaching is, that because they are his, they are already qualified to participate in that inheritance. What a comfort for someone who loves a struggling, battered church. What a comfort for someone who is praying for a believer going through genuine struggle. God, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their sickness, in the midst of their turmoil and their strife, thank you that you have already changed their national identity. That they are not citizens of this world, identified with this kingdom of this darkness, but that they are transferred and identified as kingdom citizens of heaven. Qualified and fit to participate in the inheritance of light. And so no matter what happens here, thank you for the certainty of that kingdom citizenship. As we pray for God's people, we thank God that in the midst of their suffering, they stand as heirs to the kingdom of heaven. And nothing that happens here can change that. We praise God for our kingdom citizenship. And finally, we praise God for redemption. We praise God because of what Christ has done. How do we know that we can pray with that kind of certainty? How do I know that your sickness won't knock you out of qualification for kingdom citizenship? How do I know that your struggles, even those that you participate in because of your sin, your failure, your shortcoming, how do I know that in praying for you, I can still pray with gratitude and thankfulness rather than with worry? Because I know the value of what Christ has done. Look at verse 14. The end of 13, he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is Christ. And verse 14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How do we pray with this kind of thanksgiving continually and effectively and joyfully and confidently? Because we know the value of his redemption. We know what it is to redeem something, don't we? To buy it back. To pay the price necessary to move it from one state to another. If I have a belonging and I'm short on funds and I sell it to the pawn shop and I want it back, I have to come up with the requisite funds to redeem that item, to buy it back out of where it's been, to transfer ownership back where it belongs. God has done that through the work of Christ. The wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is? Thank you. The price of our sin was death. What needed to be redeemed was our souls from the cost of death, and Christ paid that price. Through his work on the cross, he redeemed us. He bought us back from that inheritance that we deserve, that inheritance of judgment, and he has redeemed us and provided forgiveness. Genuine forgiveness. The fact that the God who is perfectly holy, all-knowing, and all-powerful would spend his wrath on the Son, would remember our sins against us no more, but instead we would be seen as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is how we can thank God in any and every circumstance, even when the church is a little bit unlovely at times. I thank God for you because I know that although you might be difficult, I certainly will be difficult. I know that we have forgiveness. And by the way, doesn't that inform how we interact with one another? That if he forgave you, then certainly I can forgive you because nothing you've done to me even comes close to how we've violated his and that relationship. In conclusion here, how do we pray when we pray? When we pray for believers, how do we pray for believers? Last Sunday, My mom called me, as she often does, to ask questions, and we think through things. And, if I had had my sermon prepared a week earlier, I probably could have given her a better answer. But she said, there's a family, and husband's a pastor, and the wife died suddenly, unexpectedly. And her question was, how do we pray for them? I mean, I know to pray for God's comfort, but if they're his, he's going to comfort them. And I know that they know that he had a purpose for this, and they're responding well. So I'm struggling to find the motivation for how to pray. And in a very, very kind of nascent, basic way, we walked through this passage together. How do you pray for other believers, no matter what the circumstances are? You pray for real wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding that's not a matter of schooling or a matter of degree or a matter of position or title, but real wisdom and understanding that's founded on the God of Scripture that knows who he is, that exposure to saturation through him, of him through his word. We pray that that leaks out into their life. Although they might know him, we pray that in the circumstance they know him more and more. We pray for the ability to put that wisdom into action. We pray that what they know about God wouldn't stay in the head realm, but that it would move itself out into the practical realm, that that knowledge of God would bear fruit in their lives, that perhaps even the gospel would go out powerfully and salvifically in that instance. We pray for the strength to joyfully obey. We pray for the strength to endure, and not with a grit your teeth and grind it out endurance, but an endurance that's joyful. That says along with Job, though he slay me, yet will I worship. What else can we do? And I was reminded this week that we always pray in humility. That no matter how much of the situation I know a tenth of a hundredth of a billionth of a percent of what God is doing. That I can always pray, not only in confidence, but in humility, resting in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, that he will accomplish exactly what he set out to do through his chosen means, in his perfect manner, according to his perfect timing, for his good purposes. Church, this is how we pray for one another. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that reminds us how to pray when we don't know how to pray. God, forgive us for uttering prayers that are small. I pray that we do continue to pray for one another, that we do continue to pray for healing, for restoration, for financial support, for sustenance, for relationships. But God, may we pray for those things in light of what you've taught us, that they would have the strength to endure and to do it joyfully, that they would be saturated with the wisdom and knowledge of you that leads itself to practical understanding and practical outworking. And God, in those moments when we simply don't know how to pray, may we be comforted by the fact that you promised that your Spirit intercedes, that even when we don't know what to pray, you do. And you fill the void for the lack of your people. What a remarkable, comforting thing that is. We praise you, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.